Very good morning to you, Lakeland Baptist Church. I am always encouraged by the work that our praise team does every morning to get our hearts prepared for the exposition of the Word of God. It is not by chance, it doesn't happen by chance. They look at the songs, they prepare the words that are going to be sung to our Lord in order for us to have our hearts prepared so that we can then feast on the Word of God. Pastor is right. There are two ordinances that the Lord Jesus has given us. One of them is baptism, and Mandy was a testimony of the church engaging in baptism and the baptism of believers that have professed their faith in Christ. The other one is the Lord's Supper, and that is what we are going to engage in today at the end of this service. Mandy and her late husband have been a source of encouragement to us in our Sunday school since the time that they've been with us. And one of the things that Mandy has expressed is the way that they have indeed been loved by the people of Lakeland Baptist Church. And I don't get tired of repeating that for this very reason. The Lord Jesus stated that people would know that we follow Him when we demonstrate to the whole world that we love one another. It is a distinct mark of those that follow Christ that they will demonstrate love towards one another. And I pray, Mandy, that during the time that you've been with us, that we have demonstrated and showed that love to you and to your family. One of the things that is encouraging of Mandy is, and you don't realize sometimes the simple things that you say can be a source of encouragement. She is constantly encouraging to myself and to Tom, our co-teacher in our Sunday school, over the fact that we are pretty zealot about preaching the Word of God and teaching the Word of God, and that we don't make that a secondary thing. We pray for our people, we intercede on behalf of our people, we minister to our people, but the main thing that we also do is teach our people. So we faithfully believe in the second half of the Great Commission that calls for us to be able to teach believers, to teach disciples the things that the Lord has commanded. I'm also encouraged by the fact that in the past, we have had great expositors of the Bible, including our very pastor, who encourages all the times as to the way that the Bible is supposed to be read and is supposed to be taught to the people of God. And we've had the privilege in the history of our church over the last 20-something years or so to have had some great expositors as well. And twice, Pastor, we had the opportunity to have Dr. David Allen, who I wholeheartedly believe he is one of the premier expositors of the Word of God, not only in the Southern Baptist Convention, but in the whole evangelical world. He is pretty darn good. And I remember something of the many things that Brother Allen taught us, and it just stayed with me forever. And it is that Brother Allen said that the preaching of the Word of God should not be boring. He was very adamant about that. The preaching of the Word of God should not be boring. And so I think we have an obligation to make sure that we prepare ourselves in order to properly handle the Word of God, as Paul has told told Timothy in the Word, and to make sure that we prepare ourselves in order to be able to do a good job with it. But brothers and sisters, I will tell you that when we open the Word of God, there is absolutely no way that we are going to be bored if we do a fair job of doing an expository preaching of it. Does that make sense? And so today we're going to engage in that. So if you would kindly open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And we are going to be talking about the Lord's Supper. But it is very important for us to provide some background into this particular passage in order that we better understand the context in which it was written regarding the church of Corinth. We must always make sure that we read the passage of Scripture, right? We also have to make sure that we connect the text of Scripture to the people and to the circumstances that were taking place at the time when the text was written, and that we evaluate then that passage in light of the work that Christ has done to save the world. And ultimately, we should then make vivid and practical application to our lives in regards as to what the Word of God has taught us and what the Word of God says. It's very important that we do that, and when we do that, we will use the Word of God and we will allow the Word of God to do its edifying work, its sanctifying work, and its spiritual and intellectual understanding growing in our minds and in our hearts so that we can then be better Christians. Are you following me? So that the Word of God does its edifying work in us, its sanctifying work in us, and as we grow spiritually, we also grow intellectually in our minds into having a better understanding of the business of God. I was talking to Mandy before the service today, and she just loves the Lord, and she loves learning about the Lord. And one of the things that we were talking about was in regards as to the greatest commandment that there is, and that is stated to us very plainly in Scripture, that we should love the Lord our God with all of our heart, with all of our mind, with all of our strength. Understand that that involves the entire being of a person. The entire being of our, we love with our emotions, we love him with the strength of our emotions, but we also love him with our mind. Our God is a God that makes himself known and understood. And as we grow in learning the Word of God and what he has revealed to us, we see him through Scripture. And the Holy Spirit of God that ministers inside of us, those who have come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we grow into a greater understanding of his business, of what he is about. And as we do so, our spiritual life is also enriched, and our sanctification walk grows more and more into the likeness of Christ because of the engagement with the Word of God. So our God is a God that wants us to think. It's a God that wants us to think. So before we read the context of what is happening over here in Corinth, it's important to know some things. There were many things going on in the church of Corinth that were troubling. And Paul wrote at least, that we know for sure, at least three letters. Some people say that he wrote four. The Holy Spirit of God has preserved two of them for us that are part of the canon of Scripture. He superintends all of that. He didn't think that we needed four. He said, you need two, and that's what he has given us. But through the text in Scripture, we are able to see what was going on at the church of Corinth. If we look pretty quickly at chapter 1, verse 10, it will tell us what is going on in there. Paul is writing to the church, and he says, now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of the Lord Jesus, that you would agree, and that there is no divisions among you, that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. For I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. Now I mean this, that each one of you is saying, I am of Paul's, and I am of Apollos, and I am of Cephas, and I of Christ. Has Christ been divided? Paul was not crucified for you, was he? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? So there are issues in the church. Look quickly then at chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. And I, brethren, could not speak to you as spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as infants in Christ. So he is slapping them around a little bit. You're not only fighting each other and creating sectarianism inside the church, but you are doing so because you're infants. Yes, you have received Christ, but you have not grown. Look at verse 2. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you were not able to receive it yet. Indeed, even now you're not able still. For you are still fleshly. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly? And are you not walking like mere men? For when one says, I am of Paul, and another one says, I am of Apollos, are you not mere men? What then is Apollos, and what is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. So neither is the one that plants nor the one who waters anything, but God who gives the growth. There's issues at the church. Look at 5. Look at chapter 5, verses 1 through 8. Look at 5. It is actually reported that there is immorality among you. Immorality of such kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. Oh boy. That you have become arrogant and you have not mourned, and instead, so that the one who has done this thing would be removed from your midst. For I, on my part, though absent from the body but present in the spirit, have already judged him who has committed this, as though as I were present. And in the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled as the church, and I with you in spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus, I have decided, look at verse 5, to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. That's a pretty powerful passage in there. That is just tells you that sometimes we can get pretty messy. We can get pretty messy. And that the issue at hand perhaps may not be necessarily our salvation, but the Lord brings judgment. And as he brings judgments, he might very well allow Satan and his demons to buffet us. And in some instances, as we are going to read in the text regarding the Lord's Supper, he will take you out if he has to. Not a very popular thing to say, but it is in the text of Scripture. It says it is for that reason that some of you are ill, some of you continue to be sick, and some of you have died. It's a very serious thing to deal with the matters of God. And look at 6:9. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and in the Spirit of our God. But what? Look at 15. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? May never be. Or do you not know that the one who joins himself to a prostitute is one body with her? For he says, the two shall become one flesh. But the one who joins himself with the Lord is one in spirit with the Lord. Therefore, flee from immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. Do we keep going about the issues going on at Corinth? Because there is issues in regards to divorce and problems in marriage. There's issue with women's behavior in the congregation, the usurping of authority, and the extent of Christian freedom. So there is a lot of issues going on in Corinth. And so it is important for us to have a background as to Corinth. Paul, Pastor read that when he has been going through Acts, and Acts 18, He tells us in there when Paul arrived at Corinth. In fact, Paul had been bruised and hurt right before he went into Corinth, and there was consternation in his heart about that. And the Spirit of God said to him, "Hey, Paul, do not be afraid, for I got plenty of people in that city. Go in there and preach and do the work of the gospel, because I am going to be with you and I am not going to let anyone hurt you." Paul went in there and he went into the synagogue as it was his custom to do every time he went in his missionary journeys. Every place that he would go first, he would go to the synagogue to preach to the Jews, his own kindred in the flesh. Most of the time he would not be received well. And then he would go off and then start preaching the gospel to the Gentiles. In Corinth, he did the same thing. And he stayed with the Corinthians for about a year and a half, preaching the gospel to them, teaching the gospel to them, and many were converted. But what is Corinth? Corinth was a multi-ethnic city. It was a Roman city. It was a port city. It was a large city, which made it liable, or viable, I should say, to a bunch of issues that big cities also deal with. Debauchery, filthy behavior, worldly superstitions, idolatry, sexual perversions of any kind, worldly philosophies, and they had a knack for imitating culture and going after new trends. They liked the new things. And so you have pretty much a melting pot of Christians coming together from all different walks of life. You have noble people, you have Roman people, you have Jewish people that have turned to Christ. You had freedmen, people that have been slaves, that have become free, that have come to Christ. You had slaves that had trusted Christ and were part of the church at Corinth. And they didn't congregate in places like we have now, where we have a place of common worship. No, they congregated in homes. And the homes needed to be large enough in order to be able to accommodate the people that were part of the church. So in Corinth, more likely, they would congregate in the houses of people that were the most wealthy of people in the city that could host that many people coming together. And that context is very important for us to understand what is going on in the passage that we're about to read. Why? Because the better understanding that you have of the background, the more propensity there will be that you will understand the depths of what it is that we're reading. Because it turns out that as the ordinance of the Lord's Supper was put in place by the Lord, as we will read, the believers also came together. There's debate as to how often they did it, but more than likely they did it on the first day of the week. They came together for what they would call a love feast. They would have a potluck kind of thing, like we Baptists have. And they would bring food and have food, and everybody would partake on that. We see that very, very early in the church. We see it in the book of Acts. That is happening. They're coming together to break bread together and to eat together. And as they have this meal, at the end of the meal, they would then observe the Lord's Supper. And so we don't do that in today's day and age necessarily here. Maybe in older days there were some churches that did that. In fact, here at Lakeland, I think many years ago, we used to do something similar, like on Wednesdays we would get together to eat. Remember that? And so there were traditions that were being observed from the beginning of the church and all of that, and that's what the church would do. They would come together, and people from all walks of life and all of that would partake of this love feast. And at the end of the love feast, there would be the observation of the Lord's Supper. But there is something that is happening at Corinth, as we can see, that will give the Apostle Paul some pause and will cause him to write to them in a very, very grave tone for what is happening. Did that background help? Are we prepared? Do we have a sense of understanding of what's going on at Corinth? Because now we're about to be tackled head on by the word of God about what is happening in this church. So open up your Bibles and look at chapter 11, and we're going to take up on verse 17, and we're going to read through 34. We are going to read the scripture, we're going to interpret it and to also understand it, and then after that we are going to make application of it for our lives. So look at 17. The word of God reads this way: "But in giving this instruction, I do not praise you, because you come together not for the better, but for the worse. Oh, my Lord. So this theme of them coming together, assembling together, will permeate about five times until the end of the passage. But in giving you this instruction, I do not praise you, because you come together not for the better, but for the worse. 18, for in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you, and in part, I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, so that those who are approved may become evident among you. We'll come back to that one here in just a minute. It is amazing sometimes when Paul writes how he throws little things in there, little hooks that then we need to come back and revisit. 20, therefore, when you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. If you're thinking you're having the Lord's Supper, that's not what you're doing, Corinthians. 21, for in your eating, each one takes his own supper first, and one is hungry and another one is drunk. Oh boy. 22, do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? And this, I will not praise you. Look at 23. For I received from you, church, from the Lord, that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. 25, in the same way, he took the cup. When? After supper. Keep that in context. Remember that. Saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. That is the Lord Jesus speaking. 26, for as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. There is the ordinance. That's exactly what we are supposed to do when we partake of the bread and we partake of the fruit of the vine, of the cup of the Lord. We are proclaiming to the world the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, the work of the Lord Jesus Christ on behalf of humanity until he returns. 27, there's the warning. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. 28, therefore, but a man must examine himself, and in doing so, he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. Why? Because in 29, for when he eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly, that is the body of Christ. That's what the elements represent. The bread, his body, the juice, his blood. 30, for this reason, that means that some of them have not been doing it in a worthy manner. For this reason, many of you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. Sleep is a euphemism for are dead. Yes, they are dead. 31, but if we judge ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord, so that we will not be condemned along with the world. So there is a sense in which the Lord gives judgment in order that we may not partake of what the world that doesn't know Christ will partake. 33, a last warning. So then, brethren, when you come together to eat as the church, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that you will not come together for judgment. The remaining matters I will arrange when I come. Blessed be the word of the Lord. All right, so there are 5 points that we're going to cover pretty quickly here. The first one is that ungodly behavior requires a godly rebuke. The Corinthians' behavior, when coming together as a church to observe the Lord's Supper, had the opposite effect of profiting the body of Christ. Instead of edifying the church, they were hurting it, and through their sinful behavior, they were making things worse. The coming together of believers has a significance that must be recognized and observed in its proper place. Guys, we do not come together as the body of Christ for the purpose of tearing each other down. We do not come together for the purpose of not profiting from the learning of the scriptures. We don't come together just because it is something that we are adapted to do, because it's the social thing to do. No, we come together because it is a command that the Lord God has given us, that we are not to forsake gathering, as it is the custom of some to do, but that we're supposed to gather over here so that God can be worshipped and glorified by his people coming together. This isn't what is happening at the Corinthian church. The coming together of a healthy and God-fearing church should bring about good things for believers. When we come together, there is blessing, there is spiritual growth, there is maturity that should emerge as the members of the body of Christ engage in reverent and wholesome worship of him through the exposition of Scripture. The Corinthians, however, were corrupting the sacred purpose and meaning of coming together as the church. Such behavior brought the opposite of a blessing, of a spiritual growth and maturity in them. It brought about judgment on them. It brought about judgment on them. Paul says there's all these other things that we are addressing, and there are some more things that I need to address with you. But it is very important that we pause over here, because it has been reported to me that this kind of behavior is taking place. And he says, as he has told us from the very beginning in chapter 1, he now revisits this thing here. Look at verse 19. It says, "For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions that exist among you, and in part I believe it." Brings us to point number 2. Divisions in the church can lead to unhealthy behaviors. Divisions in the church can lead to unhealthy behaviors. Factions at the Church of Corinth have become significantly evident. What do we have here? We have that the haves and the have-nots were segregated accordingly during the meals. This love feast had become a hate feast. Remember what I said, that these gatherings were to take place probably in the houses of the wealthy people. But what is evident in here, right, is that if they think that they are gathering to observe the Lord's Supper, what verse 20 tells us, that when they meet together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you gather to commemorate. Look at 21, verse 21. "For in your eating, each one takes his own supper first, and one is hungry, and another one is getting drunk." So what is happening here is that if this love feast, if this meal that they are supposed to come together at the table of the Lord and partake with one another, if fellowship is at the heart of it, it has been forsaken. It is an example, such as if I invite Matthew to come over to our house and I drink the meal before they even arrived. How is that for being charitable or being hospitable? That is what's happening at the church at Corinth and all of that. People are ingesting the food, eating the food, consuming the food before the brethren even arrive. But what seems to be happening is that there's factions in there, there's circles being formed together of people, groups of people being put together, in which, remember, if we have a diverse group of people coming together, then the wealthy are getting together with the wealthy and they are eating, not caring enough whether there is food left for the ones that don't have as much as they do. And so if we have a wealthy person, a person that is a slave, that is probably relying on the fact that there will be hospitality from my brethren when I arrive at the feast, but they arrive and there's nothing for them to eat. Is that the right type of fellowship? Is that the right Christian attitude that should be exhibited? That's what Paul is calling out for. Very likely, class divisions were being observed. Those with influence and pedigree were part of the in crowd, while those less privileged, financially speaking, were related to an inferior place, very much against what James chapter 2 teaches in regards to favoritism in the church. What does James teach? Let's go ahead and go to James. James chapter 2. James chapter 2, verse 1. My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. For if a man comes into your assembly, that is the church, with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who is wearing the fine clothes and say, you sit here in a good place. And you say to the poor man, you stand over there, or sit down by my footstool. Have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? That is what's happening at Corinth. That is precisely what is happening at Corinth, and it is happening in the context of the observation of the Lord's Supper. Guys, there should be no place on earth that is more welcoming of people from different walks of life than the Church of the Lord itself. Because when we come to Christ, we don't come with our money, we don't come with our status, we don't come with our pedigree, we don't come with our ethnicity, we don't come necessarily because of anything else other than sinful, broken people in need of a Savior. And your financial status absolutely does nothing to bring you into a peaceful relationship with God. To be reconciled with God, your money will not help you, your status will not help you, your culture will not help you, your level of intelligence will not help you. You are a fallen sinner in need of a Savior. And the Church of God should represent that when we come together. Because we come together in worship of the one that has broken through all of that garbage in our lives and has reached out to us and saved us. Equality in the church is measured by your standing in Christ, not by your standing in society or your personal achievements. And so what is happening here at the Church of Corinth that makes Paul so upset is the fact that this very thing that is not supposed to be happening is happening. Such actions show contempt for the sanctity of the church, and it brought resolute condemnation from the apostle. Look at verse 22. It says, do you not have houses to eat and drink if that's what you want to do? I mean, the level of debauchery was such that people were getting drunk even before partaking in the Lord's Supper. And Lord forbid, some of them were probably getting drunk and while drunk, engaging in partaking of the Lord's Supper. Is that reverence? May it never be. There should be a level of reverence when we engage in the partaking of the Lord's Supper. The pastor just gave us a list of things that we are supposed to make sure we adhere to as a church before we partake of such a solemn occasion. And it would be dutiful on our part to make sure that we do so in order that we're in good standing with God before we partake the elements. Can you imagine the church, people drunk as they are engaging in the Lord's Supper? Brothers and sisters, this is happening. This is what the text of Scripture is telling us. Which causes Paul to say, do you despise the church of God by acting in that way? Where is your heart? Where is your sense of reverence? Where is your sense of love over your Savior who has translated you from damnation into salvation? And then what are you doing? You're shaming those who have nothing. See, that's why I'm telling you, it's such an encouraging thing when we have people join us in this body of believers that feel loved, that feel taken care of, that feel that they matter. Because that is exactly the way that the church of God is supposed to behave. We're not seeing that in Corinth, and particularly when they're coming together to supposedly observe the Lord's Supper, which in verse 20, Paul says, when you meet together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you're coming together to observe. You're coming to a party. Keep this in mind, though. Remember, I told you there was something on verse 19 as we read that is important for us to go back. So let's read that verse. Look at verse 19. For there must also be factions among you, so that those who are approved may become evident among you. Now, I'm going to say this, guys. Listen to this. The apostle reminds the church that factions or controversies could be used providentially by God in order to reveal those who are genuine believers. Pause on that for a minute. It is almost as if in such times of testing and proving, the Lord guides his church by separating the wheat from the chaff, so to speak. So it is important to say, Lord forbid, that we don't find ourselves living like the Corinthians, Pastor. Is that an amen I hear from you? We certainly don't want that kind of Corinthian behavior at Lakeland Baptist Church. But it is important to be mindful that it is not beyond reason to think that sometimes the Lord uses controversies and struggles like that to clean up the act of his people. To clean up the act of his people. Remember, Pastor, you sharing with us a while back about this particular pastor, if I'm not mistaken, that there was just such strife and such struggle in the church and so forth, and things were happening and this and that. And he began to fervently pray that the Lord would do something in the midst of the congregation in order that revival would come. And what did the Lord do? He started taking people out. I remember that one very vividly. It is not beyond the Lord's sovereignty to do precisely that. In fact, remember the passage that we read on chapter 5 on sexual immorality where somebody was sleeping with his father's wife? Paul had already resolute that since the church had not taken care of business and cleaning up the house and not putting him out, but they tolerated that behavior in there, what did Paul do? He said, I have turned him over to Satan in order that he may be buffeted in his flesh, but that at least his soul may be saved. Wow, that's a heck of a passage right there. We could spend an entire sermon on that, Pastor, and we don't have time right now. Clayton Dunning told me he's got me on a timer. All right. But what that means, guys, is that it is possible sometimes for Christians to get in a funk so badly that the Lord says, that's enough, and I'm taking you out. That is not a very comforting thing to hear, right? Because we don't preach that in our pulpits in today's day and age. The fact that when we're dealing with matters that are holy, and that when we're dealing with a holy God, it is good for us to keep that in perspective. This is not child's play. We should come with the mentality and the heart of a child, but make no mistake, this is not child's play. When we come to be part of the body of Christ, there are expectations of behavior and ethics and standards that we are commanded to observe. This is not a game. And if you think you're going to play games, then you got something else coming, because the Lord will judge us. The Lord will judge us. So keep that in mind. We go to point three real quick. There is a true spiritual meaning then to the Lord's Supper. What we have in here in front of us today and what we're about to engage here at the end of this service is not trivial. It is a commandment of the Lord. Look at verse 23. The apostle says to the church, I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, this is my cup, is the new covenant, and my blood. do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. We are remembering the Lord Jesus Christ when we engage in the proper observation of the Lord's Supper. And verse 26 tells us, for as often as we eat and drink of the bread and drink of the eat of the bread and drink of the cup, we proclaim the Lord's death until he returns. We as a church, when we engage in baptism, when we engage in the Lord's Supper, now particularly in the Lord's Supper, we are acting as spokespersons of the Lord. We are acting as his ambassadors. This word proclaim means to declare, to announce, to state publicly that what we are doing is celebrating the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the salvific work of the Lord Jesus Christ, his work on the cross, his life, death, and resurrection on our behalf to the entire world. And it serves for us as Christians as a reminder of who our Lord is and what he has done for us. This is something that we should remember every single day. Every single day. So we as the church, when we engage in the Lord's Supper, we proclaim the coming of the death of the Lord and his future coming as well. Now, guys, as we look back, it is important that we remember this, that if the bread represents the body of Christ that was broken and sacrificed on our behalf, it is important that we biblically understand what that means. 2 Corinthians 5:1 states it very clearly, that he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us in order that in him we might become the righteousness of God. It is through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the sacrifice of giving his own self for us with his body being broken on our behalf, that we are made right with God. That is the representation, that is the symbolism, that is what the bread and the elements that we will take at the end of this service means. And we should not take that lightly. His body was given for us. The meaning of the cup, it represents Christ's blood, which was shed on our behalf. Scripture says that the godly for the ungodly. He did that to bring us to God, and also it is the means by which we were purchased and redeemed. 1 Peter 1, verses 18 through 19. It was the spilling of the Lamb of God, the spilling of the blood of the Lamb of God. His death that is represented in the element of the juice that we take. Now, it's very important, as our pastor and our staff has taught us through the years, that it's important that we have a clear understanding of what that means. We as Baptists, as Southern Baptists, we understand that to be symbolic. That is not the literal body or the literal blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, as some other denominations and some other people proclaim. No, it is not. But make sure you understand this, that he takes it seriously when we do. And that we are guilty of the blood and of the body of the Lord Jesus Christ if we don't properly engage and its consumption. Which brings us to point number 4, that there are severe consequences for partaking of the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. A person who defiles the Lord's Supper becomes guilty of the Lord's death. This is a serious offense that carries a serious consequence. Understand this, that when the Bible says that whoever takes of the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner should be guilty of the blood and of the body of the Lord, it doesn't mean that some way, somehow, we are worthy of doing it. This has absolutely nothing to do with your level of worthiness. For if you have been saved by the Lord Jesus Christ, he has made you worthy of partaking at his table. Do you understand? let's make sure we understand that taking of the elements is not based on your level of worthiness. We are completely undeserving in this entire room and beyond these walls of partaking in the Lord's Supper on our own merit. It is not about us. It is about Him and the work that He has done. How do we then engage in doing it the right way? Because a person that does it condemns himself if he does it with a heart that is not examined, or if there is unconfessed sin before taking the Lord's Supper. Pastor led us through that, and we pray before this exposition of Scripture in order to make sure that we had an opportunity to bring ourselves right with God. An irreverent approach to the Lord's Supper can cause the Lord to bring about physical ailments, sickness, and tragically, even death to those in the church who offend His holiness. Guys, I don't think, one of the things that I admire the most about some teachers in evangelical circles of a distinctive persuasion, although I don't agree on everything necessarily, but those are secondary and tertiary things. But we agree on the most important things. But something that I admire them from is the oath that they are in constant state of as it pertains to the glory of God and the holiness of God. It is something that sometimes we have drifted too far from, and acting as if Jesus is my buddy. Jesus is my buddy. I hang out with Jesus. Jesus is our Lord. He is our Savior. And God, the Lord God Himself, have you ever pondered about the holiness of God? About the awesomeness of God? R.C. Sproul, great Bible teacher, once said that a quick and swift answer to the state of a person's soul is for him or her to ask himself, when no one is looking, do I delight in the holiness of God? And if you don't, you're spiritually dead. You may be in church. Heck, you may be in seminary. But if there's no delight in your soul for the holiness of God, then you don't know God. You don't love God. And you are completely out of touch with God, and you are indifferent to His character. The holiness of God and His ordinances are not something to be taken lightly. We are the servants of a most holy God, and our conduct and our approach to the things of God should accompany a level of reverence and deference towards His person and His things and His affairs, His matters. Are you following me? Are you following me? It is not said and it is not done in order to scare us. We want you to partake of the Lord's Supper. It is not with the intent that the trays come back completely full and no one has touched them. But it's supposed to cause us to pause and to think and to do some deep self-examination about where we stand in regards to this Almighty God who saved us and who sacrificed His own Son on our behalf. What does it mean to be the people of God? Because if we are the people of God, then we should then approach the Lord's Supper with the right intent and the right mindset and the right approach. And thank God that He has provided one for us to do. And that is that the first step that we ought to engage in is in examining ourselves. It is a fair warning that we must properly take at face value. You go like, but Juan, you don't understand. I've had a heck of a week. And it was terrible. And just coming into church, I got into it with my spouse, with my mother, with my brother, and with my employer. And, you know, you just don't understand it. And I just don't think that, based on what you just said, that I should partake of the Lord's Supper. Well, that's a good reflective moment for us. You should be thinking about that. But the Word of God also speaks to that. And if you do business with God prior to engaging in the Lord's Supper, the Lord is big enough and powerful enough to wipe your slate clean, so long as there's repentance involved and your confession. Look at 1 John 1:9. Real quick, look at 1 John 1:9. It is one of my favorite passages in Scripture because it's very comforting to me. 1 John 1:9 says the following. Well, actually, let's look at 9 then, at 8 and then 9. It says, if we say that we have not sinned, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Isn't that a wonderful promise? Isn't that a wonderful promise? If we confess our sins, he is righteous and faithful to forgive us for all of our sins and to clean us from all unrighteousness, in order that our hearts and our minds may be disposed in a very positive way to be able to partake of the elements. And understand this, that whoever the Lord loves, he also disciplines. Look at Hebrews 12:6. It says, for those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he punishes every son that he receives. It is good for us to be wise and attentive to the Lord's chances and opportunities for improvement and correction. He whom the Lord loves, he also disciplines. And then the last thing, and the apostle closes in 34. It says, if anyone, 33, it says, so then, brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. And if anyone is hungry, let him eat at his home, so that you will not come together for judgment. We have to be charitable towards our brothers and sisters, as proper Christian conduct calls for. Our sense of identity as children of God and disciples of Christ must always drive our behavior. The apostle reminds us through the Holy Spirit in Philippians 4:8 that our state of mind should always be this. He writes to the Philippians and he says, finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, think on those things. Think on those things. If Christians were to think of what is honorable, of what is right, of what is pure, of what is lovely, what is commendable, then what should be the disposition of our heart towards one another and towards the world? Then people would know that you are my disciples when you demonstrate the love that you have for one another. That is the distinctive mark of a follower of Christ. The church of Corinth needed to be corrected, needed to be rebuked, because they deserved it. There are times in the life of our church, there's times in our own personal walk when a rebuke is much needed. And as we engage in the partaking of the elements of the Lord's Supper, the body and the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ in memory of him, it is important for us to keep that in front of us. Now, the pastor has told us that those that can partake of the Lord's Supper are those that have been saved by the Lord Jesus Christ, that are in good standing with either Lakeland or a church of faith-like manner, those that have been baptized, followers of Christ. If you're not a follower of Christ, I invite you today to come be part of His family. We're not a perfect church, and we're not a perfect people, but we have a perfect Savior who doesn't let us cut out and not act accordingly. There's expectations for following Christ, but we delight in the expectations that He has put for us because He is deserving of our adoration, of our love, and our faithfulness to Him, for He has given us everything. The Lord God loved us so much that He did not withhold from us His very own Son. If He did not withhold His very own Son, what else will He not give us? That is the God that we believe in, and that is the God that Lakeland Baptist Church follows. There's only one name given to humanity by which they can be saved, and that is the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no other name given. If you want to follow Christ, I invite you today to consider that. We will have our ministers standing in front at the end of the service, and you can come and speak to them about what does it mean to follow Christ. If you're not ready to do that, but you want to make a commitment internally in your heart, would you bow your heads right now? And would you pray as we close this service? Dear Heavenly Father, I thank You for the privilege that You give us to be called Your children. We thank You so much for the opportunity that our pastor has provided for me to stand before my brothers and sisters and to proclaim Your gospel. If there's anyone in here, O Lord, that You have called for salvation, I pray that they would repeat this prayer and these words, and that they would come to our pastors at the appropriate time to make their confession publicly known. The prayer says, O Lord Jesus, I understand that I am a sinner. I understand that I'm separated from You, that I'm a rebel in Your eyes, that I am not safe without You, that I need Your salvation, for without You, I am completely lost. Lord Jesus, I ask You to please come into my life and to become my Savior, for I believe in You. I believe in Your life and Your death and Your resurrection on my behalf. And I take for myself that work that You have done, and I believe that You are who You say that You are. And I am willing to follow You. And I am willing to let these people know and to let the whole world know that I am a follower of You. If you pray that prayer, you can come forward to our pastors and talk to them at the appropriate time to tell them about your prayer. In the meantime, Lord, I thank You for Your kindness to me and Your kindness to my family and Your kindness and love towards Lakeland Baptist Church. May the work of this church continue to go into the future, Lord, until Your return. And may we always, O precious Lord, keep in mind the appropriate approach that we should have towards Your Lord's Supper. And today we remember You, God. Today we remember You, Jesus. With a humble heart, we come before You as to take these elements, O Lord, to let the whole world know, O precious Heavenly Father, that You're coming back. And that we anxiously wait on for Your return. But in the meantime, as Your church, we will continue to proclaim this message of Your gospel to the four winds and the four corners of the earth so that You can bring those who You have called for salvation. We thank You and we praise You in Your precious and holy name. Amen.